Well, after Solomon became king over Israel, and Solomon succeeded his father, King David, Solomon began the massive preparations to build a temple to honor the God of Israel. Now, this was a task that David wanted to do. And David asked to do that, but God said no. Solomon began construction of the temple in the fourth year of his reign. After 7 years, the temple was completed. And King Solomon then gathered all of Israel together to dedicate this new temple. The Levites and the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle to the new temple site. All the various dedication activities lasted for 7 days. And that was just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day of that year, which the people also kept. So Israel celebrated and feasted for 2 weeks plus, giving glory, giving thanks to God for the glorious temple that was built. It seems this occasion was one of the very few times that all of Israel was in harmony with God and very joyful and grateful for all that God had given them. Israel was at peace. They had plenty. And they looked to God for good things ahead. In the dedication, Scripture mentions that 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep were offered in sacrifice to God. Soon after the dedication and the Feast of Tabernacles, God spoke to Solomon about potential times of trial and trouble that might would come upon Israel if the people began to sin, if they drifted, if they deserted the God that they were now worshiping with great joy at this time. And God revealed to Solomon how Israel could always erase those troubles and make themselves clean again and return themselves to God's favor and prosperity. Let's read a portion of this promise that God made to Solomon and to Israel by turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. This is a very popular and often quoted verse, and it's even been put to music. It needs to be underlined, I believe, in our Bibles and highlighted. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, this new temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people,'" that is when God would punish his people for sinning and deserting him. Verse 14, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now here we have a very beautiful promise given to Solomon how God's people Israel could return to God's favor if they would ever stray from Him. It's a conditional promise with conditions that Israel must meet, would have to meet to receive forgiveness and healing. And these conditions can spiritually apply even to us today in reconnecting ourselves to God. If we would drift and desert God for a short time, we can use these conditions to help us return to God and have God's favor. So here in verse 14 that we've just read, God lists four actions to take in seeking God's favor: to humble oneself, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways. To do these things can renew our relationship with God and bring blessings of life that we all desire. So I want to talk this morning about these four conditions that God gave Solomon. I want to apply them spiritually to each of us. We all have our ups and downs in life, our physical life, our spiritual life. We stray from God at times when things are not going well. Maybe we're not receiving the blessings of spiritual rain in our lives all the time, and so we get depressed and we drift from God. So let's review this list of conditions to help us keep a right relationship, to reconnect to God if we have to, and receive His forgiveness and mercy. I've entitled this message, Keeping God's Favor. Keeping God's Favor. The first condition that God spoke to Solomon was the matter of humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, humility is a trait that all of us should desire. Some of us have more by nature than others. Yet true humility can somewhat be elusive at times. When we think we have it, that may be the very time when we've just lost it. It's hard to grasp hold of. To humble ourselves before God is to have a spirit of smallness, yet a spirit of deep gratitude in God's calling. A humble individual embodies the spirit, a spirit of gentleness, of serving without glory, without recognition, a spirit of lowliness in heart and mind. You've probably known people, you've worked with them that they had a deep desire for recognition. And anytime they did something on the job site, they needed that recognition. Having humility basically does away with some of that. A humble person doesn't need the glory of what they've done. They know that God sees what they do. Humility is the opposite of arrogance, of pride, of self-importance. To be humble is not weakness, but strength. Strength in controlling the flesh. Strength in putting the carnal self aside and deferring to others out of love. A humble person has focus mainly on God and others, esteeming others better than themselves. And that's just the opposite of our human nature. Esteeming others better. How could that be? That's our job. That's our duty, though, in our spiritual life, to put that type of attitude on. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, that is, of Christ, and as Paul was, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The core of humility involves moving away from the self and toward the welfare of others. And again, that's not always easy to do. By nature, we like things to revolve around the self. The world, we like it when the world revolves around us. The self likes to be viewed as pretty good, pretty smart, and probably even wiser than others. Not everyone. Some of us have to work on this trait harder than others. But sometimes the traits that come easy for us, others have to work harder on. The self doesn't generally esteem others better. Humility takes a true change of heart. Humility comes from a conquered mind that's been deflated by conversion and repentance. If we desire God's favor, it's His desire for us to change and put on humility. Now let's continue on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 now. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, most other translations phrase that last part there, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Most other translations word it that way, which is a little clearer. Verse 7. But made himself, and we're speaking of Christ, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus' life and example is the essence of humility. He divested and emptied himself of what he was and took on the flesh and likeness of man. As we search the scriptures, we see God assigning value to the meek and the poor in spirit. We don't see God assigning much value to the mighty, the arrogant, to those that like to lord it over. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we see a part of what God wants in us. Micah 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. you know, our humility as we work to put on humility. It's a lifelong mission. It should become a steady way of life, not something that we try to generate on the spot, on a certain occasion before God and men. And some can kind of generate a false humility when they're in front of others. God is not attracted by that. He is attracted by true humility. God, of course, can see and read our hearts. I won't turn there, but in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers 12, 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And we know that Moses had a very special relationship with God, a unique relationship that he was able to communicate back and forth with God. And what was one of his dominant traits? Humility. Humility. One humble trait that Moses had was his compassionate concern for the Israelites, who he clearly identified with as God's people. Moses entreated God on several occasions, "Don't wipe out the people, God." He entreated God on their behalf. He volunteered his own life to be blotted out on their behalf. Moses had a meekness quality that was rare. Yet Moses was not weak. Moses became furious during the golden calf incident. We remember that story. And I believe those who were forced to drink the water with the burnt and the grounded up calf idol in it probably didn't view Moses as very weak. From Moses' example, we see that a humble approach has great influence on God. So if we want God's attention, if we want God's favor, then we can look at the approach that Moses lived. Humility is up there pretty high amongst the qualities that God truly loves. And again, there's a false humility, and then there's a sincere humility. Romans 12 tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than what we ought to think. Both Peter and James quote Proverbs 3 in writing in their letters, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, some of you may know an individual called C.S. Lewis. He died in 1963. He was a novelist, a poet, an academic man. And he was also a defender of the Christian faith. And though our Christian beliefs may be different than his, he is quoted as saying, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." Let me say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think there's value in that concept, that approach. Being humble is not about being shy or being quiet or being reluctant to act. It has to do with showing respect and acceptance for each other, because we're all created in God's image. We should respect each other. We all have our gifts before God. We can't carry on a critical spirit concerning each other. We have to love each other. All humans are potential sons of God, and we should respect that potential by helping each other in their Christian journey. They have their gifts, we have our gifts, and we share those gifts by helping each other. To put someone down who's trying, you're dealing with a potential son of God at some point. And this can be in the church, it can be out of the church. Those outside the church will be called when God desires at the time. But they still are potential sons of God. Now let's move on to the next condition that God gave Solomon. Number two, if my people who are called by my name will pray. I think we understand prayer. Prayer is communicating with and connecting ourselves to God. To receive God's full favor, we must be people of abundant prayer. And again, it's a lifelong mission to have abundant prayer in our lives. God expects prayer from those who have His Spirit. In Matthew 6, Christ gave us a model prayer to use in our petitions to the Father. We know the model prayer. And just previous to that point, we see more of Christ's expectations of us concerning prayer. In Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray," verse 6, but you, when you pray, verse 7, "and when you pray," verse 9, "in this manner, therefore pray." So, I think prayer is expected of us. It's not an optional thing that if we feel like it, then we can do it. It's expected of us. Christ knows the benefits of prayer and what it brings because He prayed very often to His own Father. Prayer is our means of thanking God, appraising Him, and seeking His presence in our lives, petitioning God for the trials of the day and for the good of other people. To be God's friend and servant, we must communicate and share our lives with Him. Do you have any friend that you never talk to? Do you have a boss that you never talk to? I know in today's world, that's possible. If you work at home and you're not in the office, you may never talk to your boss much. But God likes communication from us. God speaks to us through His Word, and we in turn speak to Him through prayer. The question we need to ask, are we happy with our current state of prayer? Is it adequate? Is it satisfying? Or is it lacking? It's good to be in a constant praying attitude throughout the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. "Rejoice always. In other words, somewhat be happy and joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Constantly somewhat in our minds. And we can do that. We can be working and then we can use the other half of our brain at times. I don't mean every single second of every day, and I don't think that's what the scripture means, but every few moments, every few minutes, we can be thinking about God. No matter what we're doing, His plan, what would asking God for maybe a decision. We can pray in our minds throughout the day when we're occupied with work and so forth. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. From Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Joseph and Moses to David and Elijah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, and countless more, including the women like Hannah and her earnest prayer to God. A beautiful prayer. All of these prayed to God and would not be the individuals we know them as if they were not people of strong faith and prayer. These individuals didn't get away with not communicating to God. God was real to them because prayer was became a natural part of their godly lives. And that's our mission. To get to the point that we love to talk to God. And many times we fail to pray because we just don't want to bad enough. We don't want to take the time to do it. See, it's not that big of an issue. We've got other things on our mind. There's a TV program on. There's something to do outside. We got to take care of this. So we don't stop and pray because we don't want to bad enough. We do the things we want and love to do. So, what's our duty? Is come to truly love God enough that prayer to Him comes very easy. Because we want to. It's more fun. There's more fun in praying. We come to that point than watching whatever. A football game. Whatever. James 5, verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's great power in fervent prayer. How do we know what good may come from a zealous and passionate prayer from us, delivered by us, unless we do it? God may actually surprise us sometime by giving us a quick answer to a passionate prayer that we take to Him. In Revelation chapter 5, the prayers of the saints are likened to incense or fine fragrance. God enjoys our prayers. Our Father enjoys hearing from His children. We enjoy, those of us that are parents, enjoy a good conversation with our children. God enjoys us revealing ourselves to Him in prayer. And in return, we gain His favor. We never know when God may give us a special blessing because We've spent time in prayer. And God is so happy about that. Sometimes we may shock God because, wow, this guy's been on his knees for 15 minutes now. I'm going to reward him for that. Well, I'm not saying God would always do that. But God enjoys us taking time to communicate with him. Let's move on to the next condition that God spoke to Solomon. Again, we're talking about how God's people can be accepted of God and receive from him the blessings of a righteous life. Condition number three, if my people who are called by my name will seek my face. To seek God's face is to seek his presence, his character, his way of life, to take on his nature, to be close to him. To do this takes understanding and time to get to know the nature and spirit of God. It takes faith to do that. It takes obedience to seek God's face. It takes walking by faith and not by sight. It takes living by every word of God. And it takes living a life of sincerity and truth. As God's people, we must be sincere people seeking God's truth. Over the years, I've come across members that have been in the church for years, and we've gotten into conversations, and lo and behold, they weren't all that sincere. They didn't even believe some core doctrines of the church. Yet they were at every church activity. They were active. They were friendly. They were great people. But they were insincere. And when I found that out, I mean, the person told me, "Oh, I don't believe that." I said, "Well, why are you part of this Church of God if you don't believe this? Why do you want all of the headaches from the outside world, being labeled a cult and everything, if you don't believe? Oh, it's just a nice place to be." And we can't be that way. We have to be sincere people of God. I mean, he fooled me and many others for years and years. I'm sure he didn't fool God, though. Going back to Joshua's time, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. 24:14, Joshua. "Now therefore," verse 14, "fear the Lord." And we understand that. Respect, honor, be in awe of God. "Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord. And when we received a calling from God and we chose to become part of God's church and the body of Christ, we had to give up and put away the gods which our fathers served, which man has served. And we had to do it in sincerity and truth. Joshua was a strong leader. He told the people to fear God and to serve God in sincerity and truth. God demands from us a sincere and honest heart because that is how he is, his spirit. His character is truth and sincere. God doesn't want half-hearted followers. He wants those who totally and unconditionally submit themselves to Him. And He gladly rewards their service. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ spoke to the people around Him saying, and this is in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, usually we link this scripture with those outside the true church of God who may be worshiping Christ in some vain and incomplete way, some false way. But this scripture could also apply to us if we drift from God. Drift from God's truth and fail to worship Him with a honest and sincere heart. You know, our enemy, Satan, schemes around trying to blindside us, trying to deceive us. He likes to throw stumbling blocks and confusion out there into our lives to see if we would take a bite of it, ensnaring us with teachings that tear apart the body of Christ instead of unifying it, to help us reject Satan and all of those stumbling blocks. And rather obey Christ, we need to do as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And just a portion of that verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, that's an overwhelming verse in one way. How do you do that? How do you make every thought captive? It's a lifelong mission. If we submit our thoughts to God and seek His face, He is ready and willing to show us favor and give us help to do just that. The truth of God comes by Scripture. In John 14, Thomas, the disciple, asked Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Christ answered him by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Christ is everything to us. He's the answer ultimately to all of our decisions. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through Christ. Christ later prayed to His Father concerning those given to Him. And we see that on further down, John 17:17. John 17:17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The only knowledge we have of God, true God, the true God, and salvation is from the Word of God, from Scripture. Everything else is just opinion. Scripture is our only basis for godly truth. Outside of Scripture, we get over into the arena of thoughts and opinions and decisions of men. And some of those are in harmony with God's Word, but many are not. And we have to have wisdom and discernment to be able to know that difference. But a lot of those opinions, and there's a lot of opinions floating in the Church of God today, that didn't used to be the case. But you can get on the internet and you can see dozens and dozens of people's opinions about how to apply this law and that law, and it's very different than our traditional teaching. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." God's word, the Bible, Scripture. We all have probably several translations at home. God's word is alive and powerful. It helps us to discern truth from error. Yet to believe and rely on the word of God takes faith, doesn't it? To read a scripture out of a book takes faith, living faith. Our salvation is a gift based on living faith. We have to believe. And now on to the fourth condition that God spoke to Solomon. "If my people, who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways." Do we have any wicked ways? To be wicked is to be sinful before God. So, since we all sin, at times, we are all wicked before God. God does not accept sin among His people, for sure, long term. God's word is plain that all men must turn and repent from a sinful life and begin to live in harmony with God's will. And most of us, if not all of us, are on track of doing that now. We want to live in harmony with God's will. God defines what sin is, and we must accept that definition and change to come in harmony with that definition and change from our wicked past and our wicked thoughts. Only then can God's favor and blessing come our way. Now, I've known some that have attempted to live a double life in the presence of God, appearing as fairly righteous and pious people on the Sabbath, yet being fairly worldly the other days of the week. The book of James uses the term double-minded for this type of person. James chapter 4, verse 5. James 4, 5. "Draw near to me, and he, God, will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So this is nothing new in the Church of God. James was addressing the double-minded. A double-minded person is one whose devotion to God is not full. It's incomplete. Maybe it's halfway there. A double-minded person likes to straddle the fence. They don't like to commit themselves. Their attention is divided between God and the things of this world. It just kind of depends. If there's not a conflict, yeah, I can come to church. And as a consequence that they bear, God is not able to accept them and give them full favor. If we want God's full blessing and favor, then doesn't it make sense we have to commit 100%, cannot be double-minded, cannot straddle the fence. The double-minded must purify their hearts and become fully committed. Full devotion to God requires full repentance from the wicked ways of this world. Most people who are probably double-minded and who like to straddle the fence probably have a problem in the area of repentance. They're just not fully repented from this world. They see value and something they like in this world. There's nothing in this world that we really should value much. Jesus began his earthly ministry by preaching a message of repentance to the people, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's in Matthew 4. Later, after Christ had returned to the Father, the apostles continued to preach a message of repentance. Repentance is extremely important. One day, Peter was used to heal a lame man. And as he and John went up to the temple in that day to pray. And this healing, a dynamic healing, drew a large crowd of people, very excited, prompting Peter to speak to these people. And he spoke in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore." And these were people that I'm sure Peter probably didn't know the majority, if any. "Repent therefore. Be converted. Be transformed. Be a different person than what you are, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, we have opportunities to apply that sometimes in our everyday life. We have to use wisdom, of course, and not everybody that we meet in a grocery store would we want to tell them to repent. But Peter was prompted by God's Spirit to say those words at that time. And once in a while, God may put us into a special situation that we may feel prompted to discuss the Word of God and what sin and righteousness is. And we should not run away from those times, but take those times if we feel a prompt from God's Spirit to do so. True repentance leads. There's half-hearted repentance, and then there's full true repentance leads to a spiritually converted life. A life that is finally in harmony with God. God embraces all who accept His calling and choose to be part of His elect. There's many that are called, few chosen. Upon true repentance and conversion, we're put into a state of grace by God. God knows our hearts. He knows our level of repentance, our level of conversion. And if it meets His requirements, we're put into a state of grace by God. We have God's favor. We are His children. And then we continue to grow in grace and knowledge as we journey life towards His kingdom. Yet, unfortunately, we're still in the flesh. Even if we're in a state of grace, under grace, we're still in the flesh, and we still sin at times before God. We all mess up. We have sins of omission, and we have sins of commission. And omission may be the ones that sneak up the most, because those are the ones where we just didn't do something we knew we should have done. With God's repentance, though, sincere repentance upon sin, we can be forgiven and remain in our state of grace. Let's notice 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, no one here in this congregation should say, well, I lived a perfect life last year. You've deceived yourself if you think that. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And never should we as Christians abuse this gift of having our sins forgiven. As we confess our sins, it's good to focus on the mercy that God grants us in making us clean again. God can wipe out that sin, give us a clean start. Psalms 51, written by King David, is a good place to go in our desire to reconnect ourselves with God and renew a right relationship, maybe after we've stumbled some, after we've fallen down, we've drifted. This psalm was written by David after confessing his flagrant sins involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Let's read a few verses of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Acknowledgement is always a good first step. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, great God, may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had God's Spirit. David had understanding of life to come. I believe we can all feel David's true remorse and repentance in this psalm. We generally sing this hymn on Passover evening. I'm sure David never forgot the words that Nathan the prophet spoke to him, causing David to humble himself and confess his sins to God and to everyone. Those sins were recorded for everyone to read. Most of our sins can be kept between us and God. that particular time of David's life, everybody can see and read his sins. But God did put away David's sin. Yet David's house and kingdom was to suffer because of the penalty of David's sin. As we know, God may forgive, and he will forgive upon true repentance, but he may let us live with the natural penalties that come with our errors. God can choose to take away those penalties. He may, though, leave them in place, and we will suffer somewhat physically and mentally from those errors. It's best to avoid sin altogether. It's interesting to note that God allowed Solomon to be born through Bathsheba, who was taken later in marriage by David. Scripture says that God loved Solomon as a child. God loved Solomon. God actually sent Nathan to give Solomon a new name, Jedediah. Sometimes it's hard to understand why God does all the things he does. That's where faith comes in. God has a greater understanding of his plan than what we have. Now, as I wind this down, we started this message with King Solomon's dedication of the newly built temple to God. Knowing that Israel over time would drift and forsake their devotion to him, God spoke to Solomon, and God listed the conditions that would create a reconciliation between him and the people. They would have to humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways. And in return, God would physically hear their prayers, forgive their sins, and heal their land with physical blessings. God dealt with Israel physically at this time. Today, as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and actually the same God person that spoke to Solomon, let's not forget that. That is Christ, we too can be reconciled to God. If we spiritually humble ourselves and sincerely pray to God and seek his full face and repent of our sins, we can be spiritually redeemed by Christ and be forgiven and healed of our past sins. Today we look to Christ as our Savior, who will make us clean if we accept his shed blood in payment for our sins. Because of God's favor and grace, we have spiritual promises more than what Israel had. We have spiritual promises of living forever in God's kingdom forever and ever. So, brethren, let's wholeheartedly submit ourselves to God each day. Put him first. Let's have a right and holy relationship with him. Let's communicate daily with him. And let's never forsake the calling, the free calling and salvation that God freely offers to each one of us. Let's praise God's name daily.